Us together to pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we come together before you to declare this spiritual truth. This is the reality in your universe. Nothing but your blood can wash us clean. Nothing can make us whole again but your blood on the cross. You die for our own sake so that we can be redeemed. Today we're standing here, we pray for one another. We pray for those who among us that we are guilt-ridden, that we've been plagued by our sin and our iniquities. We know deep inside we are a person who are greatly in debt. We pray for those among us that nothing but your blood, Christ Jesus, can wash away my sin. We also pray for those who are broken. Broken in our relationship, broken in our expectations, broken by others. We also declare, nothing but your blood, O Lord Jesus, can make us whole again. We pray for those, just like Norman mentioned again before, that we're facing uncertainty in our lives. Whether you are graduating, whether you are in transition of jobs, whether you're facing your loved ones are sick. O Lord Jesus, we declare, you are sufficient. You are the one that we need. You are the author of life and the perfecter of our own faith. We declare nothing but Jesus. In Jesus' precious name we pray together. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning and welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church for the English service this section. And we welcome you if this is your first time that you worship with us. We hope that you will find not only friendship but also find the living God among us. We are in a series of sermons studying the book of Acts. Today we enter into the midpoint of the book, Acts chapter 15. Today we're going to study the entire chapter. It's a little bit lengthy, but I try to make it easier and easy for you to grasp the main ideas. Last week we left off with chapter 14. If you still remember, chapter 14 was Paul and Barnabas. They were ministering in pagan land, in Gentile areas. And if you pay attention to chapter 14, you will find that in chapter 14, everything happened. Preaching of the gospel, performing of miracles, causing a person who was born crippled walk again. Exactly the same as the early chapters when the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost and go forth, and then the apostle taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem among the Jews. You see the exact pattern repeated in chapter 14. So chapter 14 is a way that Luke, the author of this book, leading his reader, preparing us to see how the gospel launched into Gentile area, non-Jewish areas. And it is the same pattern. And that forms, actually today, the basic argument of the apostle bringing a debate back to the church of Jerusalem. So this is God's word because it's quite lengthy. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but listen to God's word in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 to 41. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissensions and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostle and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there has been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related with signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostle and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading them among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostle and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentile in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia. Greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and trouble you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria to Sicilia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of God. a rather lengthy chapter, a lot of things being recorded. But I want to bring to your attention that today, the sermon title is Christ Alone. I don't think we have questions about this as Christians, that we've been in the church for a long time. We know that we've been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, in the time that Paul brought the gospel to the Gentile land, some of the teachers, some of the brothers from Jerusalem church, very possible a Jewish background, maybe Jewish believers, they thought, we grew up in the country, in the nation that God declared as God's people and God's nation. And God has established a covenant with our forefathers, starting from Abraham. Then the sign of that covenant is circumcision. Leave a mark on our body so that we know for sure that we belong to a covenant community, a special covenantal community with God, a special relationship, special favor with God. So therefore they think, yes, Jesus Christ, the gospel seems to be very attractive. Yes, he died for our own sin, but it seems to be necessary for them to be like us, to bear the mark on their body, to belong to a special community, to belong to that covenant of God. So they went down to the Gentile land in that area and teach and taught and urge those new believers, Gentile or origin, saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas start a big argument with them. They disagree. And therefore, this matter has to be settled because the problem start with the Jerusalem church. So they want to bring the problem back to Jerusalem church to resolve it. And the church sent them on their way. And when they, on their way to Jerusalem, they continue to encourage and to testify what God has done among those newly converted on the way there. And by the time they arrived, there was a meeting. In church history, we call it the First Jerusalem Council, the council of the church to settle some dispute on doctrines. And this is a very important doctrine because chapter 15 serves as almost like if you're driving on Garden State Parkway. You will see all the traffic coming from all the exits and enter into the parkway, and then sooner or later you're going to hit a toll booth. After the toll booth, the traffic continues to go on and maybe going on into different directions, different exits as well. This chapter serves as a toll booth of the development of the church history as well as the gospel. Because this chapter defines very clearly how you and I today can be saved. Nothing but the gospel. Christ's atoning death on the cross, his death, his resurrection. We've been saved by that very same, very simple fact. That's it. But I want to remind you that this is not the ABC of Christianity. The gospel is not merely an entry point into Christian faith. It's A to Z of Christian life. Not only we enter into God's kingdom, we belong to God, we redeem by the gospel, but we are sanctified. We walk the journey on earth, on this side of eternity, growing, learning to serve each other, learning to love God, learning to experience God, all based on the gospel. And this is a very important concept for us. And the apostle, at that time, they get it very clear. Because they argue here in the first council of Jerusalem church. The argument presented before them is, Peter stood up and said, you know, Peter stood up and said, what was Peter's point? Peter's one basically saying that, I'm a victim. I didn't do all these things. Remember that I was being led by the Holy Spirit to the Gentile land, to area leaving Judea and getting into the Gentile. The first case was Cornelius. And when I go over there, the Holy Spirit led me step by step over there. And when I enter his home, when I ask them, why are you inviting me? Then they said, we want to listen to the gospel. And when I open my mouth to speak, before I even can finish my sermon, before I can even finish my point, the Holy Spirit dwell upon all these people. And I witnessed that exactly the same as on the first day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ ascended. The Holy Spirit dwell upon all the apostles and those people around. The same, very same thing happened to them. I couldn't even finish my sermon. I couldn't even make my theological point very clearly. And God dwell on them, pour out the Holy Spirit on them. So it is God's direction. It is God's will. God orchestrates all these things. Who am I? Who are we to say otherwise? That was Peter's argument here, basically. And after hearing Peter's argument, James stood up. Peter, drawing from his own experience, the experience that he experienced, the work, the powerful work, the Holy Spirit, in every single way, identical with chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Now James stood up. He thought of the scripture. The scripture that James thought of is the Old Testament, because at that time, the New Testament has not been canonized yet. And he thought of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And he quoted that. The quotation is slightly different from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, if you compare the text. But James was quoting from another translation. And also, by his quotation, he is taking the liberty of interpreting what Amos intended. And what was Amos' message? He said, after this, verse 16, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. In the original text, it's not the tent of David, it's the hut of David. A broken tent. The Pisa hut, that hut. But the Pisa hut is much more elaborate now. You can imagine when you go to maybe South Pacific, some of the islands, you see that the native people build a house with all these straws and all these things. Exactly is that. The hut. Originally, it should be palace. David's house has been fallen. David's house has been in ruin. But God's promise is, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the hut of David that has fallen. Not only he will return and rebuild, but what did he say? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by the name, by my name, said the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what James is saying that in the Old Testament, our prophets, they already prophesied that God not only promised he will return and rebuild the house of David, but when he rebuilt the house of David, he will cause all the nations to come to the house of David in order to call and seek upon God's name. He will do it by himself. And James, quoting this Old Testament prophecy, finished the argument. Helped them to see that in the Old Testament, God has that plan through the chosen people. God will make them and mold them into a blessing for many. And God himself will fulfill that covenant. God will fulfill what they could not fulfill over the generations of following God's law. And that is why they argue. Why would you test God by putting a yoke that you and I have been proven for thousands of years that is inadequate? By following God's law, we couldn't even follow God's law. Then why would we ask the Gentile to be like us, that we have been trying for thousands of years and we fail? My dear brothers and sisters, the gospel not only helps you enter into salvation, into God's kingdom, it is crucial for you to walk the path of sanctification, to walk the path of being more and more like Christ. Because by our nature, you will never, ever be able to fulfill the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Think through those Ten Commandments. And what was the last one? The last one is asking us not to covet. It's addressing to our inside, attitude, motivation, thoughts, emotions, all these things. I bet none of us sitting here going through a worship service, you can say, I did not break one commandment. You and I could not sit through a worship service without breaking God's commandment. Think about what are the things that go through your mind. What are the emotions that you're harboring? What are the grudges? What are the bitterness that you have in your heart right now? None of us can sit through a worship service without sinning. What hope do we have if it's not for Christ? And this is why the apostle, in this critical juncture, they want to set this doctrine very clearly. Christ alone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ is sufficient. We are saved by grace. Jesus is all. But that has implication to us. Because if Jesus is all, then we cannot live a life that Jesus plus. That was the mistake of these false teachers they made. They might have good intention, but they were saying that Jesus is not enough. You have to add something more. Now, if you've been in the church long enough, you know, oh, I have no problem with this. But don't be so fast. You and I, we might have problem with this. How many of us, when we were young, we start out like we want to serve God. We want to devote our life to God. But when you graduate, when you get a job, when you get into the job market, the demands coming, you want to build your house, you want to build your family, you live in a townhouse, later on you want to change in the bigger house. We've gone through that. Years ago, my wife and I were thinking about driving a new Honda Accord is not enough. Maybe it should be a Lexus. The townhouse is not enough, even though it's 3 bedroom, 3 bath. Maybe we would be better, happier with a larger house. Now we have a larger house. I have to mow the lawn every time. Twice a week. These things will become Jesus plus before you notice. These things will be adding to that, and then you will forget your devotion to Him. You will forget His sufficiency. And you want to seek more and more. You want to go after more and more things. And then one day you wake up, you find out that the passion that I had for Christ is gone. Each one of us are living in this danger. In the head, we understand Jesus is sufficient. But in our action, in our daily choices, in the daily decision that we make, is Jesus plus something. When you live a life that's Jesus plus something, Jesus will be pushed to the side. And something or someone will sit at the throne in your life. This is crucial not only for us to be saved, but also for us to follow Christ, to live a life that's pleasing at His sight. Because we are saved by grace, and grace alone, Christ's grace is sufficient. Therefore, we live a life that reflects the sufficient. Reflect the sufficiency in Christ Jesus. And that is why the apostle attached some of the requirement there. Now, when we read this, sometimes we have the question, didn't they say that Christ is sufficient, Christ is enough? How come they set these requirements? You know, these requirements, you can find it in verse 19 on. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Didn't they do something that just opposite, just contradict to what they were trying to establish earlier? Now, in order to properly understand that, because the apostle would not contradict themselves so obviously, this is a very simple thing, but we have to understand their thinking pattern. The thinking pattern is, now we recognize that Christ is sufficient. Christ is all. He gave his life for sinners. He died for us on the cross, so that you and I, we can walk away from our guilt and sin, punishment, so that we can have a reconciled relationship with the Father. And he continues to transform our lives. He has much more better in store for us. So when we experience this grace, our life will reflect the sufficiency of that grace. And how do we reflect that? They put out four things. These four things actually belong to two categories that related to their context, related to the situation they were in. Because you have to remember, in Roman Empire time, they don't have union. It's not like, you know, you go to, I don't know, you know, long time ago, AT&T, they have unions. Their employees have the unions. You join the union. They protect your right and all these things, you know. But they do have what they call professional, what do you call that, guild? The organization. And these organizations, like carpenters, ironsmiths, traders, okay, doing business, merchants, they all have their own little organization. These organizations always related to a deity, a local god that they worship. So what the apostle urged them and encouraged them is, first, because you experience Christ alone, Christ is sufficient, you ought to reflect that by standing with Christ together. Not to pollute by sacrifice to the idols. Not to involve in sexual immorality, because offering to the idol, sexual immorality often happen in local temple in Roman Empire. Some of the local temple, they even have the temple prostitute. Part of their worship service is sexual immorality. And if you are a carpenter and you have to join that in order to have business, if you don't join them, they don't give you business, then you will struggle. But when you join them, you will join them when they worship their deities. And in that worship, they will offer food to the deity. And then you might participate in meals and feasts like that. So the first two things that they urge them is to make a stand, to declare that you belong to Christ and Christ is sufficient. So you trust him, even your livelihood. In other words, they are calling them, stand firm in truth. In that truth that you identify yourself with Christ. Yes, you may pay the price, but he is sufficient. Not only you stand firm and associate and identify yourself with your Savior, but also you love his people, his children. And therefore, the second part of the requirement. Abstain from animal that's strangled and from blood. Now, in the United States, in our culture, we don't have too much problem with that. But in a lot of Asian culture, this becomes a big point. Because in their diet, there's a lot of things related to blood. And oftentimes, when I go out to preach, people will ask me, Pastor, is it biblical to eat blood? Here, it seems to be very clearly stipulated saying that you should not. But the context here is the historical context. Because there were a lot of Jewish Christians in the early church. And Jews, their tradition, their cultural identity is the dietary. They have a special dietary requirement that separate them consecrate them from the rest of the people around them. This started in the first five books, Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. You see that this dietary law, the purpose of the law is to teach them, to alluding to them that, yes, they're alive in blood, but there will be the one, his blood is so precious, that is our category, all the blood in the history, that his blood will purchase every single sinner if the sinner come to him, Christ Jesus. And today, we did drink Christ's blood in communion. So, if you ask me the question, can we eat blood? I said, we are free to. Because here the point is to show love and solidarity to the people that God loved. You experience grace in Christ, therefore you stand with him. You experience grace in life, therefore you love those he loves. By sacrificing your preference. Restrain from eating these things so that you can have table fellowship with the Jewish Christians. Why? Because James said that God will return and rebuild the house David. And all the nation will come to seek the Lord's name and to call upon his name. So if you put an unnecessary obstacle, a rift within this faith community, you are jeopardizing God's plan of salvation coming from the house of David. And that was the first century background for this. So in other words, not only we are saved by grace, Jesus is all. But also, since we are saved by grace, we love the gracious Lord by standing with him and love his children by sacrificing our preference. My dear brothers and sisters, in about an hour and a half, stay with us today. There will be, when you walk in, you saw there's a lot of things on the lawn. Today is the Service Sunday. Service Sunday is for you to understand what's going on in the church. But also, I want to urge you, for those of us you're sitting here, if you don't have any committed service, you just come every Sunday, worship, and go home. I'm telling you, Christ is hardly sufficient for you. You need to engage in a faith community. You look at this chapter. In the very beginning, that they urge them, yes, Christ Jesus is enough, he's sufficient to save. But our life have to reflect that sufficiency by standing with Christ, holding firm with some of the values, some of the beliefs, some of the truth, but also showing our love by sacrificing our preferences so that other people can be benefited. So go check out those tents and see any. This is not a matter of big things or small things. As long as you go with the heart, I want to reflect that Christ's sufficiency in my life by serving others. That is what the apostles teaching the early church, particularly the Gentile, learn. But there is a surprise thing in this chapter. This chapter has a bigger picture. What is that bigger picture? Now, go back to that chapter and see in the beginning. The beginning of the chapter, in the first couple of verses, is saying that there is a crisis. There is a tension arise. They were preaching the gospel, but there's some teacher coming from Jerusalem telling them otherwise. Telling them this, no, Christ is not enough. Jesus, yes, Jesus is very nice, but besides Jesus, you need to do these things. It is a human failure of the correct understanding of the gospel. And if you turn to the end of the chapter, and Luke is very candid here. And it also helps us to understand this. These are really honest, true historical document, because they don't paint a rosy picture of the early church. Verse 36 and on. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas wanted to take a particular person named John Mark. This is not the same Mark as writing the Gospel of Mark. He appeared in chapter 13, accompanying with them to the missionary journey. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul has objection. Why was that objection? Because in Pamphylia, John Mark, Luke did not give the reason, but from Paul's other epistles, we put together a picture, we understand that John Mark, for some reason, he could not endure. He thought it maybe it's too hot. So in other words, he could not persevere. So he said, "I want to go home. I want to go back to Jerusalem." So he left them. And you have to understand, Paul has an urge to preach the gospel and to make Christ known. And the places that he called to, these are hard places. You have to have certain willpower. You have to have certain endurance in order for the gospel to go, to shine through. You look at chapter 14. He was stoned. People thought he's dead. Drag him out. He get up. I don't know, he probably was limping and all these things. And he walked back into the city. And the next day, he traveled more than 35 miles to another city, Derby, to preach the gospel, to strengthen the people. What sort of thing fuels him? Last week we studied, possibly because he, years ago, there was another incident. Stephen was stoned to death, and he was the one on the other side of the table. Now the table has been turned around. And you can imagine a little bit of the urgency, the sense of real, that Christ, our Savior, He's sufficient, is so real that He wants to pour out His life for that noble cause of preaching the gospel. No reserve. Just pour out. And He cannot take someone that he's not sure that will have the same calibration in long suffering. But Barnabas, being Barnabas all the time, Barnabas is the one who loved to give people second chance. Paul himself was given second chance. While all the apostles, seeing him, he claimed that he saw Christ and then he become a Christian. We don't know. But it was only Barnabas who went there to find him out, talk him along with him, edify him, train him, and enable him. So there was a sharp argument in the ESV translation. The term is a sharp argument. Is it a sharp argument? Yes, a sharp disagreement. It could be very heated. Luke did not paint a rosy picture of it. He faithfully recorded another human failure. The chapter started with a human failure, failed to understand the sufficiency of the gospel. And now the chapter ends with another human failure. The two most powerful gospel workers could not see eye to eye and work together. They split. But Luke is telling us, it's in the middle of all these human failures that God moved His salvation ahead without being stopped. In the church office, if you come and visit our office in the weekday and have lunch with us, sooner or later you're going to run into some of the joke about cakes. We love cakes. We joke each other, we mock each other and see who will bring in a cake today, that sort of thing. I call it this a cake theology. What is the cake theology? The cake theology is, think about it, if you buy a cake, or you bake a cake at home, you get flour, baking soda, you get some cream cheese, you get some maybe raisin, nuts and all these things. Some of the ingredients you taste it is good. For example, chocolate chip. Raisin, or, you know, whatever nuts that is that you put in. But some of the ingredients are tasteless. And even, you know, if you eat it, it's suffering. flour. Have you ever, anyone ate flour before? No. But when you put all these together in a recipe, put it in an oven if enough time, it come up with a beautiful, delicious, aromatic cake. God's providence is all over in this chapter. His providence not only shown in Christ is sufficient. His providence shown in even him mastering over human failure to accomplish his plan of salvation. Human failure in understanding the gospel, he miraculously preserved it by allowing his the apostle from their experience and from the learning of the scripture to confirm. He also mastering from a human failure of Paul and Barnabas. They could not work together as a team in harmony, but have to split. But the gospel has been split in two teams. And the good news has been spread out. My dear brothers and sisters, this chapter tells us all over the place, written all over the place, God is sufficient. Christ Jesus is sufficient. Because it's sufficiency, you and I should have no excuse of living a life that is Jesus plus. Even to an extent that we might need to pay the price for the truth that we stand. And we may need to sacrifice ourselves for each other. Christ is sufficient. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, we confess before you that today we live a life that is filled with Jesus plus something. To a degree, the passion has been quenched. The love for you has been deteriorated. We want to pursue the worldly pleasure instead of you. We confess before you that we are sinners this morning. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash me clean. Nothing but the blood of Christ can make me whole. Even in this matter, Jesus plus lifestyle. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you wash me clean? Would you make me whole again? I belong to you because you gave yourself completely to me. So help me love you and stand with you. Help me love you to love your people. Help me trust you because you have demonstrated again and again that nothing can stop your plan. In Christ Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.